Led in prayer by Brother First from Grand Rapids.
Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come before thee at this time, dear Father, to thank thee again for thy loving kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We are also thankful to thee that thou hast privileged us to see some of the heights and depths that's in store for all mankind, and that we've been able to see some of the things that God has in store for those people who love thee in spirit and in truth. And as we gather together in thy name here this day, we pray, dear Father, that thy Holy Spirit may be in our midst to bless and to teach and help us to have a better insight and appreciation of thy word of truth. And help us, dear Father, as we gather together in thy name, we pray that we may not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So much the more as we see the day approaching, we realize, dear Father, we're living in a time of the end and we need thee more than ever before. And now, dear Heavenly Father, we pray thy Spirit may rest upon the one who is to address us at this time, that thou will give him words of wisdom, that we all may be edified thereby and built up in the most holy faith, and praying thy further blessing upon all thy dear children everywhere. In Jesus' name.
Welcome. Jackson Class welcomes you to our June convention. And I think that it's needless to say that come the first week in June in Jackson's convention, it's going to be warm. We know this. And we rejoice. We, the Jackson class, welcome you. And we tell you that if you so desire, the brothers, all you have to do is take your coat off. If you haven't already, we leave it up to you. You can leave it on, or you can take it off, as you will. So we have, by the Lord's grace, spiritual fare that we think is the best. We have our dear brother Levi Jacobs. We have our beloved brother Laddie Stewart. We have our dearly beloved George Tapak to serve you. Sandwiched in between is a praise service, which we feel would be uplifting, and a meal served by the class that you might have fellowship together while you feed. We begin by having our dear brother Levi Jacobs, who has never been in Jackson before. The name of his talk will be, They That Wait on the Lord. Brother Jacobs.
Once again to reunite in our fellowship and service as part of the family of God, because we believe that when we come together on this manner, the Lord has special things in store for his family. He has special food prepared, as you have already heard about, in terms of temporal provisions. But these temporal provisions are merely samples and pointers to the more significant spiritual food that is to be prepared at the Lord's table for those who have received an invitation to the banqueting house. And of course, as the text tells us in Canticles, he invited me into the banqueting hall. This is where we are now. And the banner over me was love. You have the banner here. You can translate that into love. And this is what we talked about last night. And so we think it appropriate to continue into a projection of this picture, because it was a beautiful picture that's conveyed to us by the theme of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And of course, this class that we address as the family of God are the special objects of God's love, and they have some special intimacies and confidences from the Father, and this is why we come together to explore these in depth and find out what the Father has to tell us, because it's at gatherings like these that we get these messages. Aside from our local arrangements, you see, we are exposed to more access to more minds and more of the Spirit's workings at a larger arrangement like this. Now, we want to emphasize certain aspects of what we said last night before we launch out into the theme of today, they that wait upon the Lord, because the thought, of course, behind they that wait upon the Lord is that they have a special blessing that comes to them, and that particular text is to be found in Isaiah 40, so we'll read that to you first, then we'll go back to our theme of last night. Isaiah 40:28, we have a incidental text that we will also refer to because of Israel's identification with God's love. God, they were his special people during the period of time preceding the gospel age, during the Jewish age. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. They are referred to as the apple of his eye. Now, that particular expression takes on added impetus and depth when we apply it to the true church, which is where we were supposed to project that identification eventually. It's for spiritual Israel that some of these promises were hidden. But nevertheless, it did have an application to Israel, because they were his special care. Israel was his redeemed. And so we have this text that is also associated with the famous text of Isaiah 9:6, identifying the Savior, unto us a son, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, because this Messiah is identified with the hopes of Israel, Israel was the one who nursed and developed these promises for the benefit of those who would receive the Word of God. So they had a special responsibility there. Unto them were the oracles of God committed. So don't underestimate Israel's relationship to God. That's why he will never turn against them as far as forsaking them, even though he will chastise them many times. Their seven times are over. They have one more trouble to go through, and then they will come back into their to the limelight of their special favoritism with God under the new covenant. So in the meantime, the oracles and promises of God were all to them, and Gentiles weren't in that. And they sensed their cast-off conditions until, through Jesus, the door was opened, the veil was rent, and the door was opened, and then Gentiles could come into God's arrangement. And those who belong to the church, we are not Gentiles. We are Israelites indeed. But we were once Gentiles, and so we had a special appreciation of what these promises mean. Remember, the Syrophoenician woman said that she asked for a special blessing, and Jesus said, "It is not meet to give the children's bread to dogs." Now, Jesus said that. You would think that that was rather crude and inappropriate for a man of his nobility and genteelness to say. But that's the quotation directly. It is not meet to give the children's bread to dogs. And she responded, not with hurt feelings, but she says, Lord, even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus was very much impressed with her faith and her esteem of the position that he represented. So he says, O woman, great is thy faith. And it was granted unto her her request. But this illustrates the position the Gentiles were in. They were dogs. And the Jews had all the special things. They had the special table prepared with God's food and bounties for them. And the Gentiles recognized that. But now the time was drawing near, so he would occasionally recognize a Gentile near and there, here and there. And when the Greeks came to him privately seeking to know more about his messiahship, he said, now is the kingdom of God come. He could realize that his father had indicated to him that it was time to open that door wide to these other believers from the Gentile world, because he could see that his own nation was getting ready to close that door. So, but nevertheless, as we say, up until that point of time, the stewardship, the responsibility of preserving these promises and these oracles of God and this heritage of what God was going to do for the world rests with the Jew. So the Messiah comes from their genealogy. So now, after, in this context, Isaiah tells us about the wonderful name that Messiah will exercise when he comes into power. In the 8th verse, he says, this is Isaiah 9, 6, as I told you, to 9. He says, the Lord has sent a word into Jacob, and it has lighted upon Israel. So this is why I'm focusing how specially Israel was indeed God's favorite people. So we have a similar expression that we're tying in with our message from Isaiah, which also from Isaiah, dealing with they that wait on the Lord. For he opens up, he introduces us to this particular context in the Isaiah 40:27 by saying, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speaketh, O Israel? So you see, those names were very singular in the prophet's recordings. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speaketh, O Israel? My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Now this you can project to our present time. It was true then, because they were under periods of desolation and oppression from the enemy, because they were being chastised for idolatry and transgression against the law. And naturally they thought that God was not favoring them anymore. And they will again go through that period of darkness, in which it will appear, this will be appear again as unto them, that why hast thou hid thy face from us? But it will be revealed that he has not hid his face, neither is his judgment against them. And this is what we're going to witness on the contemporary scene of current events. That's why Israel, you see, is coming back into prominence. So there again, you see that it'll be confirmed that they still are his favorites. And he says he will do for them then a particularly outstanding act of miraculous proportions, that like unto what he did for them when he brought them out of the Red Sea. Now, this reminds us about his promise in the same Isaiah. Isaiah is a famous book, you know. We might as well get that over to you. So if you want to get into it, well, you have my consent. Isaiah 43 tells us, but now, thus saith the Lord. And anytime you hear that expression, it means pay attention. Anytime you see, thus saith the Lord, pay attention. That created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Here's the expression again. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. That's the relationship that Israel bore to God. This is why the prophets felt so confident and exuberant about giving out the word of God. And that's why they said, thus saith the Lord, hear his word. Why should God speak to them? Because they were his special chosen people. The promise that Peter said, ye are royal, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people called out of darkness into his marvelous light, was meant for the Jew as a people. unto them were all these promises originally made. They were a royal priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood was only a type of the higher one, which was the Melchizedek priesthood. They were a holy nation. They were meant to be according to the Levitical arrangements of the tabernacle. A holy nation that was supposed to be unto them, a peculiar people. But the promises now go to the church, to the Israelites indeed. But still, thou art mine was part of God's arrangement for their blessing. Now he comes to the situation where we're making the comparison between what happened to them in Egypt and what will happen very soon on the world scene. When thou passest through the waters, remember when they went through and the waters parted, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. This was their special heritage. Remember when the three Hebrew youths were challenged by the king of the empire at that time, that everyone was to bow down to his idol, and they refused to do so. And so they subpoenaed them. You know what that word is. They subpoenaed that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the king said, what is this about you not obeying my commands? Who is this God that you're talking about? How can he deliver you from my power? And there are no gods that have been able to do that. And they stood up and said, "Oh, King, we don't know whether he'll deliver us or not, but one thing we know, we're not going to worship your gods." And of course, the king was furious, and his color changed, and he said, "Heat the furnace 7 times, hotter than usual." And they did, and that furnace was boiling hot, with probably red, white heat. So much so that when the soldiers that he had been selected to cast them into the furnace, they picked them up and hustled them over to the door of the furnace. And when they got ready to throw them in, the flames leaped out and killed the soldiers. And into the flames went Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They have a song about that. It's quite a song. And what suppose happened? They were destroyed? Oh, no. When thou gettest into the fire, the flames shall not kindle upon thee. And when the king looked in, and he saw these three men walking around, unsinged, unscorched, untouched, he was shocked. But he was amazed at one more thing. So he called his advisors to him, and he says, "Listen here." He said, "Didn't we throw three men in that furnace?" They said, "Yes." He said, "Well, who's that fourth man?" "One that looketh like unto the Son of Man." And so he called unto them. He says, "Come on out." And then he was in a different mood. He was sort of trembling. And he says, "Now, who is this God that you worship?" And they told him about Jehovah. And he said, "Well, this is the God that I'm going to worship." Then he sent out a new proclamation. "Let it be known and written that all people throughout my realm must worship no other God but the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." And that was Daniel's God. And there was only one true God for that particular season on. "So when thou passest through the fire," Isaiah says, "and thou shalt not be burned, and neither shall the flame be kindled upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, and Ethiopia and Seba for thee." Ethiopia is very closely related to Egypt, so it's good for them to keep on good friendly terms. We'll have to remind Ethiopia about that in the near future. But they have a destiny, and it's connected with Ethiopia in a special way, that one time it shall come to pass that Ethiopia shall stretch forth her hands unto God, and they from Egypt and Assyria shall come down and bring offerings along with Israel. So this is the ultimate fulfillment of the hope under the new arrangements of the kingdom. But now we come back to the 40th chapter where he says, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary." Now why is he drawing attention to that? Because he wants the consciousness of this strength, of this power, of this inexhaustible energy to be conveyed to those who wait upon the Lord, who belong to his family. So he's telling, this is the nature of your God. "Hast thou not heard, has it not been told thee that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary?" Now, these other gods that you worship, the false gods that Israel had gotten into by transgression, they were subject to all sorts of disabilities. And Elijah reminded about them. We're going to get into Elijah, so we might as well get you prepared for an introduction in case you don't know him. So Elijah had reminded them about that when they were praying for their gods to send rain, and it didn't come because they had a test there, a contest. And so he said, you better call a little louder, he said, because maybe he's asleep. You see, there's the implication, there's the connotation. There, your God may get weary. He may faint, by the way. He probably gets tired now and then. So you might have to make a little louder calling. But our God doesn't do that. He doesn't get weary, and he doesn't faint. So that's what he's emphasizing here. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But here's our text. They that wait upon the Lord, that's the one we want to get into, beloved. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. This is the heritage of the saints of God. Now these have special reason to take comfort in these promises, because they have many works to do, many responsibilities that will test them for weariness and for faintness. Now it's not to say that they will not experience the symptoms of these afflictions, because Jesus did. He was tired. He sat down by the well and rested when the woman of Samaria came to talk to him about Jacob's well. It was by Jacob's well that he sat down. So he was tired, he was weary, but he was not lacking in strength, because his father renewed his strength. And many times his strength was taken from him as a result of the healing processes and the giving of his life's resources out to others to benefit them. And so that's why you should experience this. If you're serving God, if you're laying down your life for the brethren, if you're ministering to the truth, you want to have some signs of tiredness and weariness sometimes to show that you're sacrificing, that you're giving something for God. So you should feel a little weary and faint at times. But that's to give you an opportunity to know how the Lord will renew your strength. And then you only then are you prepared to be able to mount up with wings of an eagle. So this is the experience of they only who wait upon the Lord. Now, as I say, there's another aspect that comes to our attention about the weariness of the saints, and this is illustrated by Elijah. Remember, I told you we were going to get acquainted with him. So in 19th chapter of 1 Kings, we read about this experience of Elijah, and as I told you, he had already had this contest with Baal, and he had been successful. But as a consequence, Jezebel became, who was Ahab's wife, became wrath against him and sent out an edict that his life would be taken from him if she could lay hands on him. And so Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, behold, the gods do to me more and more also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. One of them meant her prophets. They were about 400, between 400 and 800 prophets of Baal, all dressed in their robes, who had been attending this contest. And when Elijah won, he told them to go in there and not let one of them escape. So they killed him. And this is what made Jezebel mad. She said, I'm going to do the same to you. So Elijah had to flee because she had the authority in the land, since Ahab didn't have the courage to protect him against what his wife's edict was. So he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And listen, beloved, he requested for himself that he might die. Did you ever get that weary, that tired? If you've been under the strain that Elijah had, you'd understand about that. That happens sometimes. So he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's. And as he lay, now notice, as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. So you see, he must have been very tired, wasn't he? He got two naps, right, one after the other. He needed the two of them. So he laid down and he slept again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat. And behold, because the journey is too great for thee. And he rose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of the meat 40 days and 40 nights. Remember 40, beloved, that's very highly significant number. How long was Jesus in the wilderness? Fasting. In getting the and to absorb the Word of God to prepare for the ministry that was going to cost him his life when he says, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. He had to be prepared for that. How long was he out there fasting? Who remembers? 40 days. How long was Israel traveling in the wilderness? Anyone? 40 years. So you see, 40 is a highly significant number. So he rose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat. 40 days and 40 nights under Horeb, the mount of God. And that's where we're going to keep you up there. Because that's where the Lord people have to be at this present time. Are you up there, beloved? Do you realize that this is what Revelation tells you? He says, I saw on the mount 144,000 with the Lamb. These are mountain Christians, beloved, at this end of the age. It hadn't been true before. They were down in the wilderness where Elijah was. But now, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as an eagle. Where do eagles lodge? Where do they make their nests? Anybody? Huh? Mountains in the crags of the rock. So that's where we're going to take you. But as we said, he had to eat of the food that was prepared for him. And who prepared that food? God himself. Now this is where we fit in. The Elijah class, as such, of course, had been in the wilderness 3.5 years, which was 42 months, which was 1260 days. These are all kept translated, all symbolic. So for 1260 long years, the church had been in the wilderness. So naturally, at the end of that period, around the time of the end, 1799, the church was pretty well exhausted. Because she had been worn out, she had been persecuted, she had been harassed by this man of sin, the papacy, power of papacy and so forth, and she was worn out. But the time now for her to come out of the wilderness, at that time it looked as though she was very weak and exhausted. And we see her in picture leaning on the arm of her beloved, and coming out of the wilderness, because it's time for her now to ascend to different, to a new level of relationship with the Lord, because she's going to get wings, wings of the eagle. She's going to get wings, and she's going to use these wings and fly up high above all this wilderness condition that she had been in. And these wings are the Word of God, the Old and New Testament. And these are this is the eagle picture with the wings with which we fly. So she comes out of the wilderness, but in preparation for that, she has to be fed, because she was exhausted. Now she has two feedings, and she is fed with angel's food. Have you ever tasted angel's food? And you know what it's called? Well, you had some this morning. Manna. Manna. What is it? It's angel's food. It comes from heaven. Now the manna that you partake of, which is angel's food, that corresponds to this, it's just that it was bacon, cruise of oil, and was bacon cakes, is something the Lord prepares. As I say, it's comparable to the manna that God prepared for Israel. And here it's called, he did eat bacon, cake bacon on coals. But it's the fact that the Lord prepared this food that makes it angel's food. Now, this was the message that you received. That's called the harvest message that came through that wise and faithful servant. Remember I told you he has invited me into his banqueting hall. And there you got the special food. It was a special preparation of food. And so you've had that food to nourish you, because you would need that in order to make the journey that would carry you to the peak of the mountain of Mount Horeb. But the reason that you had to have two feedings is because the journey is too great for you. You didn't know that it was going to exceed the first 40 years. Now the reason that it's 240 years, 40 days and 40 nights, is not because of the chronological significance of the extent of time, but because there would be two periods involved that would correspond to day and to night. The harvest period was the daytime. The sun shone very brightly and the Lord's people prospered very magnificently during the early period of the harvest from 1874 to 14 or 70 to 16 during that period. But then you had a night period. Now this doesn't mean that the night period was going to only last 40 years either, from 16 to 54 as some wanted to interpret it, but rather that between the comparable experiences of day and night, you would have the completion of the church's experience. That's what the 40 represents. It represents the completion of an experience that God has designed for the church. So the first 40 years refers to the completion of the experience that God designed for the church under the harvest message and under the jurisdiction of that wise little servant. The next 40 years, they will be without a servant. The Lord has smitten the shepherd. The sheep would have some rough experiences and be scattered, but that's the night period. Now, it doesn't have to last 40 years because that isn't the object of the thought here. But the completion of their experience under the night time will carry them to the end of their destination. So they had the day period and they had the night period. But they'd need a second feeding. And why did they need a second feeding? Because after 16, as you know, the food went out of circulation. That's about what best way we can express it, because you couldn't find volumes and reprints and scenarios and tabernacles and all that publications. All the publications were considered obsolete, see? So you couldn't find them. And many of the Lord's people would have never had access to them. They wouldn't have known what reprints were if it hadn't been that there was another provision that the Lord made. So now you've got this food again, see? So you had two feedings. So you needed this because there's 40 days and 40 nights involved. Now, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Hasn't that been true? That weariness now is turned into renewed strength. I noticed that many of the Lord's people in different areas are very much inspired to be active and to do different things in the service of the truth and to meet with the Lord's people. And this convention is an illustration of this. You heard the brother mention how you look forward to these occasions. And, of course, there are multiple conventions now. I understand you had one last week, and we had a couple up in the east, and it's getting to be the trend of the day. Now, this wasn't always so, you see. There was a time back when there wasn't enough of the Lord's people that knew one another to get together as a convention. You were lucky if you could get a bunch of them together as a class, let alone a convention. But, you see, that's changed. So that's because they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as an eagle. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's what you're doing now. This is the blessing that you're enjoying. You feel like running now. You feel, after you've seen the truth and eaten of this food that the Lord has prepared, you want to run for the prize of the high corn. Some of our brethren told you that the door was shut, the running is all over. But that doesn't apply to you. You didn't believe that. You didn't accept it. You said, we're going to run and we're not weary. And you said, we're going to walk and we're not going to faint about it either. Now, what does it mean, walking? Well, that means that you have to wait sometimes on the fulfillment and unfoldment of prophetic truths and visions as pertaining to the Lord's word. That you have to take your time about. Don't run ahead of the Lord. Now remember that, beloved. Don't run ahead. It's hard to run for the prize of the high calling. You have to do that. And you better do some running in that case, beloved, because if you walk, somebody's going to beat you. So make sure you're running, because this is a race. I told you that. But then when it comes to looking forward to prophetic fulfillment, you have to walk and take your time and wait on the Lord. And in that case, you won't be faint. But if you run ahead of the Lord, you're going to get discouraged. And this is the reason he tells us about the vision. This is the key to our association as Bible students, the vision, the plan of God. We talked about that last night, God's plan. And Habakkuk tells us about this vision. We're reversing the sequence of our talk because we're moving by the Spirit's inclinations here. He says, Habakkuk, the second chapter, we are all familiar with this concept. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Now, you are watchmen in Zion. That's what, that goes with this. That's why your original identification was with the watchtower. That still belongs to us. It doesn't belong to any other group. Now, the watchtower means that you are people who are accustomed to watching for the significance of events and what they mean. Now, this is the reason why Bible students are so alert to current events. And that's why they turn on the news so much. And they want to know what's going on. They watch what's going on in Israel. They watch what's going on the world scene. They watch all these developments because they know that these things have significance with respect to where they are in the stream of time and what it means for the development and the guidance of the people of God and for Israel and for those who are interested in knowing God's plan. So they're watchmen. That's their part of their responsibility. So I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. That's where we probably got the name Watchtower people. And we'll see what he will say unto me. Now the Lord answered me and said, now write. Now this is where, see, Brother Russell started this movement. Of course, we are all a part of the same disposition. He said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables that he may run. Then read it. Remember I told you, they that wait upon the Lord, they shall run. Now those who have been waiting upon the Lord found that this was the Lord's message to them. They were watching. He gave them the message. He showed them the vision. And ever since then, they've been running. And he that runs hath to read. Because see, you know, you travel on the highway. That's why they make those signs so big and read of them, so that you don't have to stop every other few miles to see where you're going. See, so they make the signs big enough so that you can travel and read them as you're going along. So this vision was made so that he who runs may read it. You can keep running in the race and still read the vision, and tells you where you are. All right, write it upon tables. Now, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but the end it shall, at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Now, why did it say it will not lie? Possibly, beloved, because after you've waited for something and it doesn't happen according to the schedule that you had set up, you begin to doubt its veracity. You begin to think that maybe it wasn't true. The things that you had believed in, maybe you should retract your belief. Have you heard anything like that? I'm sure you haven't been in it, but you've heard about it. This is the reaction that we find to the truth message and to the vision. Some are beginning to doubt it. Some have got to the point where they're not even sure, let alone about the rain or the millennium or the day of the Lord or the jubilees or restitution. They're not even sure if Christ is present. And that means that it seems that the vision lied. That's what he says here. It will not lie though, he says, beloved. That's because of your lack of faith and of waiting on the Lord. But that test would be there. It would seem to lie, because naturally, if these things are all wrong, if your chronology is off, jubilees don't mean anything, restitution is future, the rain hasn't even begun, we don't know whether the volumes, we should be putting too much stock in them now, or maybe we should write a new set and all like that, you end up believing you're not sure whether Christ came, of course. That means that the vision lied. Let's put it plain. That's what this prophet says. And you're in trouble. I can't help you too much then. But the prophet says, it will not lie, even though it appears to tarry. He says it may appear to tarry. Oh, yeah, because you've got to learn how to wait on the Lord. That's the only way you're going to learn. But he says it won't lie. He says it will surely come. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. See, these are only illusions that we get into. To us, it seems to tarry. From God's standpoint, it hasn't tarried, because we don't have God's conception of time. So it will seem to tarry from our point of view, but from God's point of view, he says, well, not tarry. So you're not behind the times. Nothing has been delayed. There is no rearrangements of God's original plan. It's just that you had to get adjusted to waiting on the Lord's time for making things clear. And that's it. Now, when you got that vision straight and clear, and he's tested you as respect to your loyalty, then you're ready to know why he gave it to you and what the work is to be done. What is it? Now, let's get to Isaiah again. He says in the 40th chapter, I believe, in the ninth verse, 40th chapter. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings. Now, hear what he says, beloved. Get thee up into the high mountain. Now that you've waited on the Lord, your strength has been renewed. You found out that you can run a race and that you don't get weary. Now you have work to do. So he says, O Zion, that bringeth good tidings. That's your work. Have you got it? Do you know what the good news is all about? Well, then if you do, you're ready for operation. Get thee up into a high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Are you good singers? You should hear us sing the truth, beloved. We may not have good voices on an audible scale, but we can really sing the message of the truth of the divine plan. That's music in God's ears, particularly because of the harmony and beauty. This is what we call playing on harps. This is the 144,000. They had harps, and those harps have strings, ransom, restitution, sin offering, yeah, the rain. That's a beautiful string if you know how to handle it. Oh, yes. And this is all the music. So he says, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Don't be doubtful or skeptical about whether this is the truth or not. Lift up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Jerusalem, behold your God. What a message that is. Now, Isaiah 52:7 emphasizes this. Notice what he says. How beautiful upon the mountains. See, this all applies to mountaintop saints. That's where he sees the Lamb with the 144,000. If you can't climb a mountain, you're in trouble. You've got to get up on the mountain. Well, you won't be able to climb it. You'll need wings. I'll admit that. You got to have wings to get up there. And these wings are the understanding of the Old and New Testament according to the revelation that God has given us. Now he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. I'm going to go back to good tidings. Luke tells us about that. That bringeth the, that publisheth peace. Remember we told you about the Prince of Peace. That bringeth good tidings of good. That publisheth salvation. That saith unto Zion. This is to keep the message. I, God, reigneth. You better know about that, otherwise you can't talk about it. This is the message of the church, beloved. Now, if I can get to you the import and the magnitude of the significance of this message, then I will have accomplished my mission today. Now, let's go over to Luke and see what happened back there. The message in Luke 2, the message that the angels gave to the shepherds abiding in their field is not comparable to this, and yet it was a great message. We read, shepherds, they were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, now get it, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Now this is the good tidings. This is the key to what Isaiah is talking about. He re-emphasizes the beauty of those who understand what this good tidings is all about, and that publishes peace, and the public of salvation. Now this is the key to it. The angels were talking about it at the time. So much so that he says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the host, heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Now this is the angel singing. But as I hinted to you before, they can't sing like we can. You better take it like I tell you. Angels can't sing like us. Because they don't understand these deep things of God's word. The angels desire to look into these things. And the prophets searched to find out what they mean, what they meant. But they couldn't understand them. Because they were reserved for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, to know the word of God. Now when you can harmonize the word of God and give forth the message as it should be given, then you are able to play on a harp. And that harp sounds as good as organ music. And that's the best that you've heard, I suppose. Because we don't have harps so much. But everybody loves organ music. And the various intonations and harmony and incantations that go with it. This is how it sounds to God. If you get the truth in all of its various facets of joy, of beauty, of harmony, that's music in God's sight. Now then, so the angels sang a song, but they can't sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. That's the song that we sing. The song of Moses and the Lamb can only be sung by those who have suffered. That's what makes you different than me. Only those who have suffered, because the Lamb was, as it were, slain. That's what it was. He was, as it were, slain. That's the core and the root of his song. And those who are with him have suffered because they also agree to be slain. They are beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ. So only if you have suffered with the Lamb, filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, can you join in this song of Moses and the Lamb. Now that's the reason why the good tidings is repeated. Because you are part of the tidings. You are saying that we are part of the ministry of reconciliation. And we are beseeching you for, on behalf of God, that you be reconciled to God. And of course, we'll have to have 1,000 years to finish that work, but we're beginning it now. This is the part of our message. We're giving forth God's goodwill. This is what he says. Peace, goodwill toward man and peace on earth. We are giving forth this message. We are telling the peoples, by our message, by our witnessing, that this is God's will toward you. He has a good will toward you. We gave him that message last night. And peace is what he's going to bring to you. But in his time, in due time, that God has appointed the day in which he will save the world. It is God's will that to save all men and have them come to knowledge of the truth. But in the appointed time. So this is the message that we gave you last night. And this is the message that we're extending to today's message with respect to day that wait upon the Lord. Now notice how he continues. About the watchman shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Now here's the result. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem.
For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now you find a message of greater magnitude than that, and I tell you, you have to write a new Bible. Not in mine. This is it. Now remember, he says, who has believed our report? The next very next chapter. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? This goes back to the time when he was like a root out of dry ground. He was only a babe. So who would think that God would accomplish such great things through a babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger in Bethlehem? Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Looks like nothing prosperous is going to come out of. Has any good thing come out of Nazareth? Remember he said that. Could any good thing come out of Nazareth? So he was as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we shall desire him. But now his beauty may be revealed, because the feet share that beauty. How beautiful. You see it? There was no beauty in the head, but it's coming down to the feet. How beautiful upon the mountains are feet. That's why the feet are beautiful. Because the comeliness, the lack of comeliness that they apply to the head will be cleared up by the feet members, because it's the message that they will convey to the world concerning the glory of God, his wonderful love, and the beauty of his plan. So it will be beautiful. The world will catch on to that as the revelation dawns on them. So then that's why he tells us about the arm of the Lord. The Lord has made, he considers the situation now accomplished. The mission now is going to be fulfilled. So he says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Every eye shall see him. But now you start with Israel again. Because, as he says, break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. The fruit, beloved, of your message is to be, eventually, the restoration of Israel. Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. Say unto her that her time is accomplished. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. That's a great song, a great theme of any song, iniquity. Who can pardon a man's sin but God? If he charges your sin against you, you're hopeless. But if he has pardoned you, then you're ready for joy and gladness. So tell her, see, that's what the trouble with Jerusalem. God hadn't turned his face to them. He hadn't pardoned them. And so they were desolate and waste, and dwindling into nothing, languishing. But now that God has pardoned them, that's why you see them being restored. So that's what we're supposed to tell them. They don't realize it, but we're supposed to give them the message. That was done. Remember the, what is it, Hippodrome? Brother Russell did it in Zionism and prophecy. You know all about that. So he says, tell them about this. That her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. That's what we're talking about. For she had great iniquities, beloved. She had iniquities in Isaiah's time. She had transgressed on the level of idolatry and faithlessness and disobedience. And then when the Lord finally sent his son and she crucified him, that was the acme of her sin. And she had to suffer quite a long time, 7 times. But now, he says, that's over. Her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight paths, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's the Elijah work. That's what you're doing. When you are publishing the message of present truth, the good tidings of great joy, you are helping to make straight paths for the Lord to establish his kingdom on the basis of the promises that you're telling him. This is God's word. Now what's going to be the result? Oh, if I could sing, I'd tell you how it goes in the Messiah, but I'll give you an idea. He says, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts. Okay. Now if we had the Messiah, we'd play it for you and let you hear it. It's so real. And so this is the message that the feet members have the responsibility and the privilege of proclaiming. But you have to proclaim it with feeling and with conviction. You have to believe it. And then you can proclaim it. But now remember, as we told you, as we go back to the 52nd of Isaiah, and then we close with our theme text, that besides the first aspect is how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Now this is what the message of present truth is based on, the good tidings of good news. Behold, I bring you good tidings of good news. The angel said that back in the days of the birth of Jesus as a babe. He said, behold, I bring you good tidings of good news. Now this, we only understand this. We're the only ones that can sing this kind of music, because the rest of our religious competitors don't appreciate the good news aspect or the glad tidings aspect of this message. They've got it all bungled up. And it doesn't make a harmonious and appealing ring of music at all. It's really not music. It's very discordant and inharmonious. But what we tell you and what we give them is harmonious. So this is the good tidings aspect. That publishes peace. We're the ones that qualified to tell the world that there will be peace, because it'll be established by him which is the Prince of Peace, because the government shall be upon his shoulder, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. So we're the only ones qualified to give this message. But now, as we're emphasizing in public salvation, we're emphasizing the part unto Zion. Get thee up on a high mountain, O thou that publisheth these good tidings. He says, get thee up on a high mountain, and say ye unto Zion and Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, say ye unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now this is to the church. This is not to the outsiders. To those who are belonging to Zion and to the cities of Judah, wherever they are affiliated or have a mind to be sympathetic towards the truths that we are representing as Bible students. This is to whom you're telling them that behold your God. But you're not telling them that just behold your God on a academic level, that he is with you and he will bless you, but you're telling them, thy God reign. That's what you're telling them. And this is what's changing the scenes and the interpretation of events that we see on the world front, that we see happening in the church, because it applies to both. He comes first to Zion, and he's working in her midst, and he's working powerfully in the midst of the church. He's judging the house of God. He's refining the sons of Levi and purifying them. He's gathering the elect, the saints from the four winds. He's establishing his church, and he's finishing the temple. And all of these are great works. And the end result of that is that the Ark of the Covenant will be seen in the temple. And then there were thunders and lightnings and voices and a great celebration. And this is where we are. We have recognized, because of this message, thy God reign, we can see the picture of the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy, in the temple, because we recognize that the church has been glorified. Those of them who were sleeping, the sleeping saints, I should say, that were in 1878 have been glorified. That's the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. Now, the rest of the church, from God's standpoint, is a completed picture. Whatever happens, it's all completed as far as God is concerned. And it's just a matter of the time element that appears to confuse the situation in the minds of some of the brethren. But you have to get it from God's viewpoint, because it's all one operation. It's together. He shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and we which are alive and remain shall not precede those which are asleep, but shall be caught up together with them. So it's all one picture. All that you see as the intermediary experiences have nothing to do with the completed picture from God's viewpoint. It's a together picture as far as God. It's all completed. And he just sees the glory. He sees this 144,000 with the Lamb on Mount Zion. So they that wait upon the Lord, beloved, as our theme text we started with. Where was I here? They that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings as an eagle. I've got to find it so I can give it to you word for word. He giveth power to the faint. To them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. This is what you are finding as you get more and more of the truth. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So I'm sure you recognize that it is a wonderful miracle of God's grace that you find yourself rejoicing in the truth, running for the prize of the high calling, and not discouraged at the signs of the time that you see. Because Jesus said, when you see these things, lift up your heads and rejoice, for your deliverance draweth nigh. May the Lord have mercy.